As we did last week, our study on the canon continues. Last week, we focused in on the story of the Old Testament, and today we focus in on the story of the New Testament. But just like we did last week, I'm going to leave about 10, 15 minutes for some question and answer. The questions were great last time they were recorded, and you can go back and listen to them. And so we're going to do the same thing. After we sing the final song, I'll come back up here, and we'll do a short and brief Q&A if you have any questions that are still looming, that you can continue to discuss in small group, or things that you had from last week that carried over, or things that you are thinking of now as you listen to God's Word. So will you turn with me to the book of Hebrews now, and I'll read God's Word, and then we'll pray together. Hebrews chapter 1. God bless this reading of His Word. May He plant the eternal truth of His Word into our hearts. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come now to the preaching of Your most holy word. Focus our hearts and minds as we listen and learn. Give us fresh convictions to read and to meditate and to saturate in Your word. I hope and pray that every Christian here today would be encouraged and built up in their faith. I hope and pray that we would be a people of the book, men and women who are devoted to knowing and living out the truths that we believe. We love Your word, Lord. It is a light and a lamp unto our feet. What's more, we love Christ, Your Son, the incarnate word, the living word. Make us more like Him. This we pray in His holy and precious name. Amen. Well, last week I introduced you to this series. We said that God's Word always creates God's people, and not vice versa. God's Word creates, converts, convicts, and conforms God's people. The church did not create the canon, but the canon created the church. We said that God used extraordinary means to communicate His Word, supernatural, miraculous, and He used ordinary means to protect and to preserve His Word. The natural, the providential. We said that the story of Scripture is both miraculous and providential. And last week, we focused in on the providence of God and the Old Testament Scriptures. Today, we shift our attention to the New Testament. The providence of God and the New Testament Scriptures. And the last sermon in this series will focus in on the miraculous, on the supernatural. So in 3 weeks, because we're going to have two guest speakers lined up next week and then the week after, but in 3 weeks we turn our attention to inspiration and inscripturation, the last installment in this series on the canon. Now, let me give you an outline to hang your thoughts on for tonight. Firstly, what we're going to do is, tonight I want to talk to you about progressive revelation. This is how we're going to begin. Big word there, jargon word there, and I'll explain what that means. Progressive revelation. Secondly, we return to our story, the story not of the Old Testament, but today of the New Testament. And thirdly, we'll look at the early church's confirmation of the canon, their confirmation of God's Word. And as I mentioned, the church did not and does not create the canon, but simply confirms what already and what absolutely is God's Word. And then finally, I will call you to take up your Bibles and read. Saturate yourself with God's Word. Read your Bibles. It was the 4th century church father Augustine. Upon his conversion, he was sitting in a garden meditating, and he heard over the fence or from somewhere the voice of a little boy, and he had a Bible in his hand. And this voice said, tola et lege, over and over again, which is in Latin, take up and read, take up and read. And so Augustine simply opened up his Bible to Romans 14 and started reading, and that began the story of his conversion. So the last thing I'm going to do is I'm going to call you to read your Bibles. Now, last week, we also defined canon, so if you've missed out, I'm going to be using that term throughout this series. By way of definition, simple definition of canon, what we mean by canon is a measuring rod or a standard. The standard of all spiritual truth consists of the biblical canon, the canon of Holy Scripture. The standard for all spiritual truth is the 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. This is what we refer to as the canon. Well, firstly then, we look at and take up the topic of progressive revelation. And we read in Hebrews chapter 1 that God at various times and in various ways revealed himself and his will to his people throughout the ages. This revelation was and is progressive. Progressive revelation. The Bible, the one that sits in your lap, that you hold in your hand, is a collection of inspired and authoritative works of God. A collection of books that was written over centuries and millennia, whose history begins in the beginning, as you know, and ends in the end. Different ages and different epochs, different peoples and different cultures and places and times. The Bible is written in different languages, different modes of communication, different topics and genres. God spoke at various times and in various ways. Simply put, progressive revelation means that God revealed himself to his people over many centuries, periodically giving new information that built upon but did not contradict or deny what came before. Let me say this, that while revelation is progressive, God's people have always had God's word. You might be thinking, we have the Old and New Testament, the complete Scripture, and so we have an advantage. And there's something to be said there. That's absolutely right and true. But God has always given his people exactly what they needed to know about him, about his grace and salvation, all that they needed for life in godliness. God has always given his people what they needed to know at the time that it was given. In other words, God's word at every stage of its revelation has always been complete, sufficient, clear, and authoritative. And that to the generation that received it. So that the men and women in Moses' day, for example, even though they didn't have the Psalter or the prophets, friends, they weren't lacking, you see. For the word of God to them was exactly what they needed to know about God. It was, for them at that time, complete, sufficient, clear, and authoritative. And so it goes for every generation, as God continues to reveal his will through his word. Now, before Joshua was added to the books of Moses, God's word, it was complete and sufficient. When Joshua was added, it was then at that time, with the addition of Joshua, complete and sufficient. And then Judges and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel and so on and so forth. Point is this, the word of God is complete and sufficient for every generation as God progressively reveals his truth. Today, for example, in this day and age, we have a complete Old Testament and New Testament. God's word is complete and sufficient. And yet, we all recognize and freely acknowledge that there are dispensations of time that are yet future where authoritative prophets will speak on God's behalf according to Revelation 10 and 11. What's more, when Christ returns to rule and reign for 1,000 years, we can expect that what he says from his throne will be authoritative divine word of God. And thus, the canon will be reopened, if you will, added to. But until then, we, like the Old Testament saints, we have what we need, what God wants us to have and know, what God has revealed in his word, which is and has always been throughout the stages of progressive revelation. It has been and is complete, sufficient, clear, and authoritative. Now, more can and perhaps should be said about the doctrine of progressive revelation, but here it is and there it is in a nutshell. Okay, our story continues. The story of the New Testament begins where the Old Testament left off. Malachi, as you remember, the last prophet, looked forward to the coming of another prophet, an Elijah-like individual who would speak on God's behalf, who would usher in the Anointed One, the Mashiach. This prophet was realized in John the Baptist, who was a voice crying out in the wilderness, crying out, in other words, after the 400 years of silence, after the closing of the Old Testament canon. This is what it means to be a voice that cries out in the wilderness. His ministry was authorized, as you remember from the Gospels, by Christ himself, who would then authorize his 12 apostles. And Jesus promised the 12 toward the end of his earthly ministry, and this is where you can look down at your Bibles and flip with me if you'd like. He promised the 12 that he would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. In John 14:20, these are the last words that Jesus has with his disciples, 14, 15, 16, right before the crucifixion. In John chapter 14, Jesus promises to send the Spirit of truth, who would teach them all things, Jesus said. Who would, John 14, 26, bring to remembrance all things that I have said to you. The Spirit would then, and Jesus goes on in John 16, 13, the Spirit of truth will guide you in all truth, and he will tell you of things to come. The Holy Spirit will take from God the Father, and he will take from God the Son, and he will declare it to you, my apostles. And so the apostles spoke and wrote, and the Holy Spirit superintended, just as was promised by Jesus. And not just apostles, but apostles and prophets. Men like Dr. Luke. Men like Agabus, as we read and read in the book of Acts. Men like Jude. And men like John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Authorized by the apostles, no doubt, but more importantly, these New Testament prophets were authorized of God. Now, while I mentioned last week that there are less issues in Old Testament canonicity than in the New, both are nonetheless relatively simple. The Old Testament, as I mentioned, and you remember, was a government-sponsored project, which means that there was less variation because the Old Testament text was, well, it was somewhat standardized. The audience of the Old Testament was always the nation of Israel. And so a nation was commissioned to preserve the Word of God. It was standardized. And so there was and is less variation in Old Testament. But by the time we get to the New Testament, there isn't a national audience. The New Testament church is not like Israel in this regard. The church is composed rather of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so the apostles and prophets of the New Testament were writing not to a nation, but to believers, to the church of God that was decentralized and spread abroad. The church was not a nation or an ethnicity. It wasn't even a people group, but again, a people called out from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so as soon as the apostles wrote, what was written was passed along and passed around. It went, in other words, from church to church. Now, in the providence of God, because the preservation and propagation of the New Testament is a story of God's providence, just like it was in the Old, Now, in the providence of God, this was all this passing along, these documents that went from church to church, from city to city. This was all made possible because of the Romans. While the Romans were good at a great many things, they were especially proficient at building and maintaining roads. Travel and trade were made easy and accessible because of Roman roads. When we talk about Roman roads, I'm not talking about preaching the gospel through Romans, as a lot of us know the Roman road. But that's where the expression comes from. And so we see that travel and trade, they're made easy and accessible because of these roads. The spread and success of the Roman Empire had a lot to do with their ability to make and maintain their roads, their highways and their byways. And we see this played out in the book of Acts. We're going to read it this coming Sunday. When persecution increased in one city or in one region, what would happen is the gospel then, these believers, they would flee and they would carry the gospel message to another. And they would move from city to city with relative ease because travel was made easy. Paul's missionary journeys were possible in large part because of the roads that took him in and out of different cities and locales with ease. And as Christians took the gospel from city to city, so also did they take the manuscripts of Holy Scripture with them from church to church. And these early Christians were like glorious mailmen, the trusted messengers, couriers that were appointed in the church. And these men and women would carry this precious cargo from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos to Thyatira and so on and so forth. And so the first thing, roads were developed and maintained by Rome, roads that were used in the providence of God to make the transmission of Scripture possible. Now, another providential development in history. This development was key in our story, and the development of the scribal tradition that began in the Old Testament comes to perfection, if you will, in the New Testament. Last week I mentioned Ezra the scribe. In the New Testament we read of all over the place the scribes and the Pharisees. They're ubiquitous in the New Testament. Jesus is trying to do something and some scribe pops out of a bush to challenge Jesus. Or some Pharisee is sitting there trying to question his authority and teaching. The scribes and the Pharisees. Now, when Israel went into exile, and you remember this from last week, they went into exile into Babylon. They lost it all. They lost their land. They lost their temple and the practice of sacrificial worship. And so there was this dramatic and drastic shift in Judaism during the exilic period. While they couldn't take their altar or their temple with them into exile, what they did take with them was the Word of God. And so devotion shifted in the exile from being sacrificial to being word-based. God's Word became the center of Israel's worship. And thus the office of scribe was developed in exile. Now, just imagine 400 plus years of scribal tradition, so that by the time we get to the New Testament, 400 years plus later, we have a career and a life calling and holy orders in the office of scribe. And the craft itself, as I mentioned last week, was perfected, as is exampled in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The craft was perfected. The scribes were meticulous and detail-oriented, and they tirelessly focused on every single detail, every, as Jesus said, jot and tittle. And now with the coming of Christ, there were a great many scribes and Pharisees who believed in Jesus as Messiah and became Christians. And they would leave Judaism and become, as it were, Christian scribes. And they used their skills and talents to copy and to transmit the original manuscripts of the New Testament. Okay, so this is what happened. Two providences, roads and scribes. But this is exactly how it happened. As soon as, for example, Matthew finished his gospel, most likely in Jerusalem, it was handed over, this gospel work to the leaders of the church, who would then, they would then commission the resident scribes to make copies of Matthew's gospel. And not just one copy, but multiple copies. And these copies, and maybe even the original, was sent from Jerusalem to the churches that were in the surrounding region of Judea. And when the gospel manuscript of Matthew arrived in the local churches in Judea, the leaders of the church would whistle for the scribes. And the scribes would come and gather, and they would work to make copies of whatever they received from the church in Jerusalem. And not one copy, but they would make multiple copies for church use. And then it would go from the churches in Judea on the circuit to the churches in Samaria. And not only the original, but copies of copies of copies were sent so that other churches had access to the gospel of Matthew wherever there was a church. And again, whenever a church received it, they would hand it over to the resident scribes, who would themselves, for that church, make their own copies, and so on and so forth. Wash, rinse, and repeat. And you see, the books of the New Testament, they were encyclical. Encyclical. You hear about papal encyclicals? Maybe you don't. I don't know. I listen to Catholic radio sometimes, just for fun. And a Catholic encyclical is when a cardinal or a pope writes something that's meant to be passed around. It's meant for everyone's eyes so that all can read. Well, the New Testament, and I'm not, oh my goodness, comparing the New Testament church to the Catholic monster that is, but here it is. The New Testament manuscripts, the original documents, they were encyclical. Even the epistles that were written to specific churches, even those letters were passed along. And we have an example of this at the end of the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, 16. This epistle was written specifically to the church that was in Colossae. But Paul instructed the church at the end of the epistle to make sure that the epistle to the Colossians was read in the church in Laodicea. And from there, from Laodicea, it should be passed on, Paul instructed. And we have another example of this in 1 Thessalonians at the end of the epistle. In 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul instructs the Thessalonian church to take the Thessalonian correspondence and make sure that it is read to all of the holy brethren. And we have a prime example in this with the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, as you well know, was written to seven churches, the churches in Asia Minor. So that as soon as an inspired and authorized gospel or epistle arrived at the doorstep of the church, the leaders of the church would call all the people, they would read the entire epistle out loud to the people, and then the scribes would get to work. And after the church had made its copies, they would send the manuscript off. But listen, friends, the work of scribes continued. The work of scribes continued because they would make copies of their copies. You understand? So that not only were there manuscripts in the possession of the church, but scribes had their own personal copies. And perhaps people who could finance the project and hire their own scribe could make copies of their own. And so the work of copying would continue. So that each church had multiple copies, and even individuals had multiple copies of Romans or Matthew or the set of the Gospels, so on and so forth. Now then, much like the Old Testament, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, and I want you to recognize this, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, they were well aware of each other. They were in constant interaction. Just read your New Testament. And they were reading each other's works, friends. They were reading each other's works, acknowledging the word of God from the hand of other godly men who were used of God to write Holy Scripture. Peter, acknowledging Paul, acknowledging James. And Paul, in fact, quotes the Gospel of Luke in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And then Peter refers to the works of Paul in 2 Peter 3. And he calls them Holy Scripture. The apostles and prophets of the New Testament, like the prophets of old, they operated in concert, speaking and ministering to the church, even as the prophets did in Israel. All the prophets got together and we compared this to all of the Marvel universe is coming together, and that's why we like all of those movies, because they all fight together. Well, this is exactly what's happening, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. They were aware of one another, operating in concert, ministering together, even as the prophets of Israel did. And what Jesus said in the Gospels finds fulfillment, for example, in the book of Acts, in the epistles, and in the book of Revelation, because everyone was aware of the teachings of Christ, you see. They were reading the Gospels. What Paul and Peter prophesied and predicted is depicted in Revelation, and John himself, the Apostle John, toward the closing of the canon, writes about these false teachers that Paul and Peter prophesied would come. And much like the Old Testament canon, which was ultimately closed in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, so also was the New Testament canon closed in the days of the Apostle John, who himself penned the final book, the book of Revelation. Don't call it Revelations. I'm sick of hearing that. It's not multiple revelations, it's Revelation, singular. Well, he penned that book. And that book closed the New Testament. And listen, friends, there's a lie going around that it was the church in the fourth century that put the Bible together at the Council of Nicaea. I don't know if some of you have taken world history at some period in your life, high school or maybe even college. There's a lie going around that the Bible was put together by the church at the Council of Nicaea. And that is a bunch of tomfoolery. Yes, the leaders of the church met in 325 at Nicaea. And yes, they had a brief discussion about the authorized books of the New Testament. But they absolutely did not meet to create the canon. If you study history, then you will quickly discover that they met to deal with heresy, specifically with Arianism, Arius, this heretic, and all of his followers. But more importantly, they met in order to discuss the doctrine of the Trinity. The New Testament canon was already established by 325 when they met in Nicaea. It was already authorized and confirmed by, here's the important phrase here, by the apostles and prophets. By the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, John the Apostle being the last living apostle. And that complete and authoritative word was given to the churches in the first century. And it was confirmed in 325 at the council. And listen, beloved, the process that I'm describing to you, read and copy and copy and copy and pass on. Read, copy, 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 pass on. This process went on for decades and for centuries. To the point where today, archaeologists and historians have discovered and cataloged and documented 5,800 plus ancient New Testament manuscripts. Now, when I went to seminary 15 years ago, the number count was at 5,542, okay? But because of the work of a scholar named Daniel Wallace, he just dumped 300 more on us, so that we're at 5,800 plus New Testament manuscripts, a handful of which are from the first and second century, the first generation of the church. Listen, the New Testament has more manuscript support than any other ancient book in the history of writing. More manuscript support than any other ancient book. Number two is the Iliad, which has 2,000 plus copies. But the closest that gets to the actual author of the Iliad is, it's like 1,000 plus years removed. whereas we have 5,800 plus, some of which, many of which come from the first and second century. And people are talking about the Bible was corrupted and the message was changed and how the Bible is filled with all kinds of error. Give me a break, okay? They're finding 2,000-year-old fragments of the Gospel of John that read exactly like our Greek New Testament today, like your Bible reads today. And people are talking about how man changed the Bible. This is just pure ignorance, pure ignorance. And a simple study of the evidence will destroy ignorant and unlearned arguments like that, which is why we're doing this series on the canon. The New Testament scripture, these scriptures were written and authorized by the New Testament apostles and prophets who gave these writings to the church of God, to local churches that recognized and confirmed what was given to them. Now, the universal acceptance of the early church is important. This is our family, you understand. These are our great, 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 great aunties and uncles and grandparents and brothers and sisters. The church universal, the early church and their confirmation is important because you see, there were other books and other writings that were floating around at the time. What's referred to as apocrypha. These works were rejected by the early church, by the generation of the apostles and prophets, and by the first and second century church. And listen, beloved, the early church and their confirmation of what we know to be the true and living Word of God, this confirmation is huge. It's huge because they knew the apostles and prophets personally. They knew the apostles and prophets. They had relationships with these godly men. What's more, the early church held fast to the very same gospel that we hold fast to. They had the very same spirit that is at work in us. That spirit dwelt in them, my friends. And they read and studied and listened to sermons, the very same word that we read, study, and listen to. And the consistency among the early churches of what was and what was not recognized as the Word of God gives testimony to the fact that what we have today is what the church since the time of the apostles has always held to. The apostles authorized what the church confirmed. And this two-pronged approach is important. Now let me give you an example of how this works. This might shock you, but it proves the point well. What we call 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthian church before he wrote what we now call 1 Corinthians. So there is a 1 Corinthians, the original letter that Paul penned, and then he wrote another one, which we actually call 1 Corinthians, but it's actually 2 Corinthians. And then he wrote a third letter to the Corinthian church, and then he wrote a fourth letter to the Corinthian church, and we have the second letter to the Corinthians, and the fourth letter to the Corinthians. And we call the second letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And we call the fourth letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Here you go, oh my gosh, we got to get out there and look for the real 1 Corinthians and the real 3 Corinthians. No, we don't. The reason why that first letter and then the third installment is not included in the Word of God is because Paul said, don't put it in. It's not God's word. And the church is like, we won't. We know you misspoke in 3 Corinthians. You misquoted Isaiah at one time. And so the church recognized so that the early church that was in relationship with Paul and Paul with them recognized that not everything Paul wrote was holy writ. Do you get this? We don't believe that authors are inspired per se. We believe in inspired texts. The texts are better than Paul. Paul writes an inspired document. God the Holy Spirit superintending. And what does Paul have to do? He has to go back and study his own writings to know the Word of God. And so, this example illustrates that not everything that was out there was recognized by the apostles and prophets themselves, including their own writings, nor was it confirmed by the early church just because John wrote it or Paul wrote it. Okay. The early church would preserve and protect God's word with their lives. And the story of early Christianity is the story of the martyrs. Men and women who so loved God's truth, who testified to Christ and the truth of His Word, they so loved God's truth that they would lay down their lives to preserve. Tertullian, the 3rd century apologist, says this about the church, a famous quote that you probably know. He says that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Listen, brothers and sisters, our Christian ancestors, our great-great-great-grandfathers and grandmothers in the faith, they planted churches by preaching and teaching God's word. They were hated. They were persecuted and chased out of house and home. They were ostracized and they were systematically slaughtered because of God's word, because of the truth of God's word, because they refused to shut up about it, because they held fast to it. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Men and women faithful to God, who not only preached God's truth, but who devoted their lives to preserving and protecting the truth. Why? Why did they do it? Because they believed that these were the very words of God. These were the very words of life. And we have trouble reading it. We have like 3 Bibles, I bet you, each one of us. All kinds of translations, colors, covers. They even have our name printed on them in gold. But do we read the Word of God? Do we saturate ourselves in the Word of God? Are we taking heed to God's Word as light that shines in a dark place? Spurgeon said this, "It is God's Word that made us. Is it any wonder that we will be sustained by His Word? Is it any wonder?" Listen, those who don't read God's Word, they don't know the God of the Word. You can't. You cannot at once worship the living Christ and reject the living Word. Christ Himself is the incarnate Word, the Word become flesh. The psalmist David, he teaches us that the Word of God converts the soul. It makes simpletons like all of us wise. It makes us wise. It rejoices our heart. It brings great joy. It enlightens our eyes. God's word endures. It is altogether righteous. It is more precious than treasure, sweeter than honey. God's word, it warns us of sin and protects us. We don't even understand ourselves, David said in that psalm. Who can understand his faults? Keep me from secret sins. And yet the word of God understands and protects us. In keeping God's word, David says there's great reward. Listen, there isn't anything in my life like that. I have nothing in my life like that. And nothing in the world is like that except the Word of God. And what are we doing? Why don't we read and saturate ourselves in it? Do we believe what it says? The true Bible reader, the Bible searcher, will never find it wearisome to read Holy Scripture. They like it least who know it least. And they love it most who read it most. They find it newest who have known it longest. And they find the pasture to be richest whose souls have been longest fed upon it. Would you turn with me to Thessalonians, 1 Thess, chapter 1? The Thessalonians, like the early church, they were greatly afflicted for receiving Christ and the gospel. And Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 6, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." They received the word with much affliction. Turn with me to chapter 2, verse 13. Paul writes this as he is expounding upon his ministry to them. He was, as a nursing mother, kindly and compassionate with them, tender. And for this reason, he says in verse 13, "We also thank God without ceasing. I'm also thankful for this, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren," here's the proof that they received it, "became imitators of the church of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men." Some of you, having received the word of God, have received persecution from your own family, from your own countrymen. But you received this living word for what it is. And therefore you live by it and not by the standard of mom and dad or family or kinship. Will we simply read the word and cherish our Bibles and love our Bibles? This is God's word to us. There were seminarians in a church having a discussion about translations, things that seminarians geek out over. "Which translation do you use?" "Oh, I like this translation because of this reason, this translation because of that." And someone stepped into the conversation and says, "Oh, I think I prefer my mom's translation the best." Oh, really? What translation did your mom use?" "Oh, she translated it into obedience, so that we would be, as our brother prayed, not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word." Let's pray together. Holy Father, forgive us for our sins, sins of commission and sins of omission. We have sinned against you by what we have done and also by what we have failed to do. And your ways are right, O God. And whenever we refuse to follow your ways, we find out just how right they are. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy. Have mercy on us for the sake of your Son, who died to free us from our sin and disobedience. Forgive us, we pray, not on the ground of our own righteousness, but because of Jesus Christ, because we have placed our full trust in Him. And we know, even as your word teaches, that all who trust in Him will never be put to shame. This is the message that was and is preserved in your holy word. And by this revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, sinners are forgiven and made righteous in your sight by faith. We thank and praise you for this holy word, for the gospel of salvation in Christ. We pray again, make us gospel people, Jesus people, people of the book. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.